Well, if you take your Bibles and please turn to the Gospel of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 12. Gospel of John, chapter 12. We're going to focus on verses 1 through 11 today. And our title of the sermon is Making Much of Jesus. Making Much of Jesus. There is an outline given to you in today's bulletin. Just also want to mention there's a referencing to Matthew chapter 26, verses 1 through 16. It's a parallel passage that gives a little bit more detail than what John gives, differing details, but they do harmonize. Also, if you want to find a third one, you can find it in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, verses 3 through 9. So let's just say that this is a familiar story, right? This is a familiar story. However, it's a familiar story that John gives more clarity to than the other two Gospels give. More details, if you'd say. There is a great contemporary worship song called Much of You. The artist is a well-known singer and songwriter named Stephen Curtis Chapman. Anyone hear of him? Stephen Curtis Chapman, very well-known. He's from, I believe, Paducah, Kentucky. He was on all the Christian radio stations down there when I was at the seminary. And so I got to know Stephen Curtis Chapman quite a bit in his music, and he was always on the air. And this song came out, this song called Much of You, about several years ago, and it was an instant hit song about what it means to just simply worship God for being God. And to place ourselves in a true position of humility before a God in which we should all seek to magnify above ourselves and anything else in our lives. The song's lyrics are wonderful, and they're masterfully given, and is accompanied by great musical composition. The song has a worshipful atmosphere, but it's not what we consider our modern-day worship songs. This isn't going to be a song that necessarily a group is going to sing together on a Sunday morning, but this is a great single artist-type song in which he is worshiping God. Let me share the lyrics with you because it really sets the tone for today. He starts off the song, "How could I stand here and watch the sun rise, follow the mountains where they touch the sky, ponder the vastness and the depths of the sea, and think for a moment the point of it all was to make much of me? Because I'm just a whisper, and you are the thunder. And I want to make much of you, Jesus. I want to make much of your love. I want to live today to give you praise that you alone are worthy of. I want to make much of your mercy. I want to make much of your cross. I give you my life. Take it and let it be used to make much of you." Verse 2, "And how can I kneel here and think of the cross, the thorns and the whip and the nails and the spear and the infinite cost? To purchase my pardon and bear all my shame, I think I have anything worth boasting in except for your name. Because I am a sinner, and you are the Savior. And this is your love, O God, not to make much of me, but to send you your own Son so that we could make much of you for all eternity. I want to make much of you, Jesus. I want to make much of your love. I want to live today to give you praise that you alone are so worthy of. I want to make much of your mercy. I want to make much of your cross. I give you my life. Take it and let it be used to make much of you." Now, I did spare you trying to sing the song, because there's no way I can duplicate an artist such as him in the sounds. There's no way that in just reading these words, I've touched on the gravity and scope of this song. It's a great song, and I commend it to you that when we're done today, if you have not heard of this song, Much of You by Stephen Curtis Chapman, that you look it up, wherever you may look it up, on Pandora, Spotify, or wherever, on YouTube. Find it. Learn who this guy is, but listen to this song, because it is a wonderfully made, worshipful song. And it's a song to be sung in worship of our God. Well, our passage today is to do just as this song suggests. The passage is about making much of Jesus. is a passage that shows the lavish love of individuals who want to honor and magnify Jesus, who is who he is, even if they themselves in this passage do not fully grasp the true scope and measure of his greatness. They are there to make much of him. And this passage stands as a testimony to all of us that our place on this earth is not to magnify ourselves, but to magnify our Lord Jesus and to make much of him. So if you would, please follow along with me as I read John chapter 1, chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one who was reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And he had the money box, and he used to pilfer what he put into it. Therefore, Jesus said, "Let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you will always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." The large crowd of Jews then learned that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. The stage is set. Jesus is getting ready for the final Passover, the one in which he will be betrayed, the one in which he will be arrested. He'll be tried, an innocent man found innocent and yet killed. He'll be handed over, he'll be beaten and then handed over to the Romans and tried and found innocent still, but yet going to be killed, beaten, crucified, buried, and eventually risen. That is the upcoming events within the week of this passage here today. That's going to happen very quickly, very soon. It's coming around the corner, and Jesus knows its arrival. He had said 4 times in Matthew to his disciples, "I am going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be handed over. I'm going to be, killed. I'm going to be buried. And I'm going to rise on the 3rd day. 4 times in Matthew, 3 times in Mark, he had told them what was coming. So here he is. He's in Bethany. It's the week leading into the Passover week, the week before, the days leading into what is to come. And there is a supper. If you look at Matthew chapter 26, it's Simon the leper's home. If you look at what just John gives, it appears that possibly Jesus, who is visiting Lazarus and Mary and Martha, that they're the ones who are actually providing the meal. But you go to the parallel passage, we find it's actually Simon the leper. Which, by the way, if Simon the leper was still a leper, he would not be able to throw a party. So that must be a very interesting party indeed, because here is another man who was clearly healed by Jesus. He really should be called Simon, formerly known as the leper, because he's there having this party. He's the one who has put Jesus as a guest of honor. And so you have this man who is healed by Jesus, and you have this man who is raised from the dead by Jesus. And yet neither one of them are the ones who are in the place of honor. No, Jesus is in the place of honor. This is to make much of Jesus. This whole party is about him. This whole party is to honor him. And who is involved in this party? What an amazing thing. Martha, right? Martha is there and she's serving. You know, one of the things that we often find in Scripture, and this is just so true to who Jesus is, because he is so human, he is the God-man, fully human, fully God. Jesus loved to celebrate life. Although you'll never find a passage in Scripture where he's laughing, right? He still loved life. He still met with people. He still went to weddings and feasts and parties. He went to guests. He was a guest at many houses. He spent a lot of time with a lot of people. Jesus loved to celebrate in life the connections of community that he made with his followers. And that's something we're all going to enjoy well into eternity. Every one of us who is of Christ, get used to it. You're going to be with each other forever. So you might as well enjoy each other now. That's the thing that always interested me about church dynamics as an individual who's been in church his entire life, been in and around ministry his entire life. I can't tell you how disappointing it seems when so many people in the church just can't get along. We're going to spend eternity with each other. Jesus loved the connections of community. And yet often his followers can't find that connection of community because we all want our own way. I mean, James tells us that. Why do these things happen? Because the sin in you wells up and you want what you want and you don't care what anybody else wants. And so it gives birth to sin and to death. You fight, you argue, you struggle. But Jesus wasn't that way. Jesus, who was there, he was getting ready for his death. He was getting ready for his substitutionary sacrifice that we were looking at last week in our passage at the end of chapter 11. And so he's there in Bethany. And Simon the leper is throwing a party and Martha is serving. You know, often we find Martha, she often gets a bad rap for the person who doesn't seemingly do the better thing that Mary is doing. Mary's often elevated as the individual who's sitting at the feet of Jesus as if somehow she's this sponge taking everything in, and Martha is this granite who's doing all the work and not paying attention. We learned in chapter 11 that Martha is a very well-educated Jewish woman of her time. She had a great understanding of Scripture, and she still, even though Lazarus had died, she still believed that Jesus was the Christ, according to her understanding. She had faith about her. She had understanding. She believed in the resurrection at the end of time. She believes in a lot of things. Martha is a good Jewish woman of faith. So often we pit them against each other as individuals who is one is right and the other is wrong, but we shouldn't do that, honestly. Martha was a doer. And as a doer, one of the things that she loved to do was to serve. Here was a party, not necessarily at her home, but maybe she and Lazarus and Mary have pitched in to celebrate Jesus, to make much of him at this celebration. And they got with Simon, who was formerly the leper, and they decided to throw him a party, and Martha wants to serve. What a great heart Martha has. We learn in Scripture, servants like Martha are the backbone of church life. And instead of ridiculing Martha, we should honor her and individuals like her for their service of making much of Jesus in their lives. Make no mistake about it, there's a lot of people who are hiding in churches today who in their busyness are pretending to be closer to Christ than they really are because they'd rather be doing instead of being. There has to be struck a balance. So the old saying is Martha needs to slow down and Mary needs to do more, right? That's what we need to look at. We don't want to necessarily think one is better than the other. Let's find the deficiency in both and then praise both of them for what they're doing right. Martha's a servant. Mary is a sponge. Let's honor that because we should be both of those in our Christian walk. So there they are. Martha's serving. This time she's not aggravated. She's not angry. She, like in the passage of Luke, she doesn't go up to Jesus and say, "Tell my sister to start helping me." No, this is one of those moments where there's probably a lot of help going on. Maybe Martha is the person in charge of the kitchen at this moment. Who knows exactly the level of authority she has? But know this, what we find is Jesus is the one who is being served. And as he's being served, her brother is also there, who he raised from the dead, and she is serving out of pure love for Jesus. Not too long ago, her outlook in life was totally different. Not too long ago, her brother died, leaving her and her kid sister destitute, alone, and worried. Not too long ago, life looked pretty bleak for the two of them. And then Jesus showed up. Oh, she had faith he could do a miracle, but she had no faith in the sense that he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead 4 days after he had died. And then Jesus gave back to her her brother. And in giving back to her her brother, he gave back to her her security. He gave back to her her hope, because everything in that society revolved around the male of the family. And every indication is Mary, Martha, and Lazarus are not married. They seem like single individuals for whatever reason. So yes, Martha is very happy. Martha is joyful to serve the Lord in this way. We should always look to find joy in serving our God. It should never be a wearisome task to serve our Lord. It should never be something that breaks us down, wears us out, and causes us to be in grief. Joy should be accompanied with service, no matter how things go in life. Well, Martha stands as that figure which we need to look to as a servant who is willing to serve so willingly. But during the party, something happens. And there are some out there who argue that, well, this must have been a planned event. I don't think it's a planned event in the sense of a coordinated planned event by Jesus with these other individuals, which was suggested by some people. And I don't think it was necessarily a coordinated event in the sense that what Mary is about to do is something Lazarus and Simon the leper had planned and Martha and Mary planned together. Honestly, I think what we read here in verse 3 is that Mary and Martha and Lazarus live nearby. They're in Bethany. It's a town. It's a small town. Home is around the corner. I think as they're honoring Jesus, Mary remembers she has something at home. I think Mary high steps it back to the house and grabs what she wants and comes back to the party, because her love for Jesus, much like Martha has, she too received back her brother from the dead. She too has seen the glory of God as Jesus said they would. She too is beginning to realize there's something more about Jesus than the average teacher who doesn't even let women around. No, she knows there's something more to Jesus. And so what she does, we see in this passage, she is just so willing to be embarrassed. It's almost unnerving to many in the room. She shows up, and combining both Matthew's account with John's, she shows up with this very costly perfume. It's called nard. Actually, the word that we use in the passage here is pure nard. It's the word for pure is actually the same word that we use for faithful, pistis. It's a faithful nard. In other words, it's faithfully, well, made. It's pure without any impurities. It's 100% from the plant. It's something of the honeysuckle plant that comes out of Asia, out of the Himalayas, of China and India and Nepal. And it's shipped to the Middle East in these alabaster jars, and they're sealed permanently. And most of them, you have to actually break the long neck in order to open it up and use it for what you need to use it for. And Mary shows up and she does that. She breaks it open and she pours it. And Matthew says she pours it all over his head. And we find in John, he says it not just he doesn't mention the head, but he mentions the feet. And so you can see Jesus. He's reclining in the room at this table getting ready to eat. And she shows up with this very, very aromatic perfume of pure nard and just bathes him in it from head to toe and pulls her hair out and begins to wipe it. Because most women, they'd have their hair up and it'd be nice and neat and covered. No, she was acting very, very foolishly in the mind of a lot of religious leaders. She let down her hair. Only questionable women did that in public. And Mary, not caring about what anybody thinks, she was willing to make and to embarrass herself. She starts wiping his feet with her hair, and the room becomes filled with the smell and permeates into other rooms. And you better believe everybody in the place knew something just happened. Now, it's been interesting, some things that people have talked about. Often we make a lot about this nard. What's its purpose and what's its use? And, oh, in history, it's all about burying people. And, yes, it was used for burial. But, you know, it was also used for making food. It was used actually to give wine a little of a floral taste. It was used in so many other applications of the time that it's hard to say, well, this is exactly what it was for all the time. But it also, another thing is look how expensive it is. We look at that in a little bit, but the reality is it's so expensive. It's a lavish thing. And yes, it is a lavish thing. Yes, it is a very expensive thing. As Judas says, it's worth 300 denarii, literally worth almost a year's worth of wages. So let that set in for a moment. If you're a regular day laborer, who has 300 denarii, 300 days of working to put towards this one little pound of nard, which it's actually more like a liter, closer to 12 ounces. Who has the money to do that? Well, apparently Lazarus and Mary and Martha do. And they're like, well, you know, this would have been set aside for her burial or for somebody else's burial. Or maybe it would have been set aside as a dowry because of how pricey it was. And yes, 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 yes. But wait a second. Lazarus was dead and buried for 4 days. Why didn't she use it then? Is it possible that they are more wealthier than we think they are? Is it possible that Mary has more than just one of these vials kicking around because their wealth has that kind of thing? I would say that we got to be careful about how we make too much of the oil itself, though important as it may be, in one aspect, we don't need to make too much of it in another. Let's make more about what she's doing to glorify Jesus here, right? She was willing to embarrass herself by making much of Jesus, no matter the amount of backlash or ridicule that was coming upon her in the moment. She was caught up in worshiping Jesus right then, right there, and she didn't care what anybody else thought. When was the last time you worshiped Jesus and you just didn't care what anybody else thought? When was the last time you made so much about your Lord that you didn't care that it would embarrass you otherwise? Because it embarrasses people around you that you made so much of him. When was the last time that you pointed to Christ so clearly and with so much love that the person around you became nauseated by it? Because that's what Mary does right now. The majority of the room is nauseated, not because of the perfume smell, but because of what she did. And how lavish she is on loving Jesus in the moment. She was willing to be embarrassed. And I will say, if you are willing to be embarrassed for serving the Lord, you will never be embarrassed for serving the Lord. It just won't happen. It's the embarrassment that keeps you from serving the Lord, not makes you serve the Lord. Be willing to go the extra mile, the extra step to make much of Jesus, because we find her doing that here. What will it cost you? What were you willing to do? How are you willing to serve him? And so we have here something that is very interesting in the moment. The moment she does this, we find that one particular individual becomes a bit irate. Judas. Now, mind you, up until this moment, in the life of the disciples who served Jesus, in the timeline of the moment, none of these men ever thought for a moment Judas was going to do what he was going to do. I don't even think they knew what he was doing already, and it's only in after the fact that they find out. I believe that as a whole, they believe the best in each of them, because the night in which Jesus is betrayed, he looks at everyone at the table and says, "Tonight, one of you around this table is going to betray me." And not one of them points and says, "Oh, it's got to be Judas." No. Every one of them says, oh, is it I, Lord? Is it I, Lord? Around the table, is it I, Lord? And when it gets to Judas, he says, is it I, Rabbi? You have said it. Go and do what you must. And Judas goes off and does what he does. But in this moment, the week leading into it, I don't think anybody suspected at all who Judas was going to be to them later on. And that moment, he's one of them. And he sees what's going on, and he becomes irate, and he says out loud, why such a waste? Wow. To look at this moment, to see what she was doing to glorify Jesus, to honor Jesus, to love on Jesus, to make much of him. And Judas saw it as a waste. Talk about not reading the room. Judas did not get it at all. And worse yet, according to Matthew and to Mark, it becomes such a moment of not getting it that the other 11 chime in and argue the same point. Oh, what a waste! We should have sold that for 300 denarii. And do what with it, Judas? Give it to the poor. Oh, is that what we're supposed to do? Is that really what we're going to do, Judas? Oh, no, no. John, I love John. John is the guy who points out things. Again, we have to remember, the Gospels are written, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, early on, roughly between 50 and 65 A.D. John's Gospel is written around 90 A.D., long after the fact. John names names. He loves naming names. And what does he say here? Oh, you know what? Judas did not say that because he really cared for the poor. No, Judas said that because he had his fingers in the till. He wanted the 300 denarii to make it to the purse because he was pilfering it. He wanted money. He didn't care about the poor. That's not his real heart's motive. No, it may have been the motive, and likely so, of the other 11, but not Judas. And John points that out. John is very clear here to point out that the instigator of the moment is Judas himself, and the other just followed suit, not knowing the true motives that Judas had. And what we find here is, when, in the case with Mary, often when a Christian has expressions of true devotion and worship to Christ, it will often expose the wickedness or the weak of faith in those who have not truly given themselves in a sacrificial way to the Lord. It exposes hypocrisy when people lavish their love on Jesus. It exposes the lack of faith in other people or their lack of connectedness to the Lord. I used to tell Michelle all the time, one of the most aggravating individuals in the world is a new believer. That might have said more about me than anything, right? Because a new believer is full of vim and vigor, and they want to make much of Jesus, and they want to honor him and glorify him, and they're all happy. They're like a newborn baby, all happy and giggly and ready to go. And you're like, settle down, settle down, settle down. And you almost become uncomfortable with the level of enthusiasm they seem to exude. Well, what does that say about us when that happens? What does that say about you and I if we're uncomfortable around new Christians who want to lavish their love on Jesus? Because expressions of such true devotion do expose us where we fail to truly give ourselves to Christ. So, it's an interesting moment, isn't it? Judas seems like it's an altruistic idea. Oh, let's sell it and give it to the poor, shall we? And Jesus just simply looks at him and says, stop it. That's the modern Jim translation. Stop it, right? He wants to just tell them, stop it outright. But he looks at them and he says to Judas specifically, let her alone. Now, this is a direct command. And the other ones, it's basically saying to the 12, don't hinder in this. Don't hinder her. She's doing a good thing. He even says, what she is doing, when the gospel is preached, it will be remembered of her, what she is doing. So much so that last chapter, at the beginning of chapter 11, John said, and Mary was the brother of Lazarus. You know, the Mary who anointed Jesus with oil and wiped it with her hair. He actually says that in the beginning of last chapter. Mary, well into the 90s, is still remembered for what she did by name. So we know that this moment, wherever the gospel is going to be preached, Mary will be known. And so Jesus says, hey, let her alone. Let her be. You're always going to have the poor, but you're not always going to have me. What she has done for me right now, she has prepared me for my burial. Yeah, many people make a lot of that particular statement. Let's just say this. When Jesus says something, it never falls to the ground flat. And if he says something, though it's just simply in passing, it's going to still be true. And it's been proven throughout the history of the last 2,000 years. Have we not always had the poor with us? I've mentioned it a few times when I was working down in Manchester at the homeless center. The MCOC all would get together and we talked about how to end homelessness in 10 years. Let's end poverty. Let's end the poor in Manchester in 10 years. This is literally the verse that came to mind. Now, Jesus wasn't asserting that this is a good or bad thing. It's just a reality thing. You will always have poor to give money to. You will always have poor to serve. And by the way, in many ways, we should be cautious and careful in how we do help the poor, but we should be helping the poor nonetheless. Jesus does not say, don't ever help the poor here. No, what we find in this passage, that making much of Jesus supersedes all other priorities in life. No matter how pressing those other obligations may be to us in that moment, we must make much of Christ more so than all the other obligations. And so any kind of social agenda you may have should always be subservient to Jesus and making much of him. Helping others, whether the poor, it should always be in reference to the fact that you're making much of Jesus first, and then second, taking care of them. Jesus is very clear. You're going to have all the time in the world to help the poor, but you only got me for about a week, guys. I'm going to be dying here soon. I'm going to be raising from the grave. In a matter of a couple months, I'm going to ascend into heaven. You're never going to see me on earth again for the most part. I'm until I come back again someday. That's going to be down the road. And so Jesus corrects them for their wayward thinking, and he's letting them know it's more important to realize the moment. Read the room. What did she just do? She anointed me for my burial. Interesting, isn't it? You know, Mary anoints Jesus right then and there. What is the most glaring, obvious issue? He's not dead. He's not dead. So what does it mean? I mean, think about it for a moment. Nobody anoints another person for burial while they're still walking around looking pretty healthy. You ever seen the old stories of the Old West? And word gets out that there's going to be a gunfight, right? And the two are going to face off at high noon when the clock strikes 12, right? And they're going to stand, 20 paces apart and going to shoot it out right then and there. And often in the comedic moment of the story of the spaghetti Western, the person who is most likely to die, you find the undertaker coming up to him and measuring him up. Right? And he's doing this kind of thing with his hand. He's measuring the width. He's measuring everything. And the guy who's just kind of looking kind of freaky, he's measuring him out while he's still alive. He's not dead yet. He's not even dead yet. He may win. Yeah, right. No, he won't. But he may win. And there's the undertaker taking his moment and getting the box ready and making it outside. which I believe it was a Faulkner novel. The novel's called As I Lay Dying. Grandma's in the bedroom dying, and her slightly retarded grandson, I believe it was, or son, is outside making a coffin for her, and he doesn't know he's making the coffin for her. And he's like, hey, that's his mom. He goes, hey, mom, look at this. And he holds up the piece of wood so she can see it from the window. Hammer, hammer, hammer. He's making her coffin. Well, she's still alive. She's about to die. She's going to probably die in the storyline. But who does that? Nobody does that. You don't go and prepare someone for death for their burial while they're still walking around healthy and good. We buy life insurance for that reason, though, right? We got medical insurance just in case. We do get insurances to help guard and protect ourselves in case we die. But the reality is Jesus looks at her, looks at them and says, she has prepared me for my burial. That is a major statement. Now, again, I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon, four times in Matthew leading up to this moment, he has referenced his arrest, his death, his burial, his resurrection, three times in Mark. He has made it clear what's going to happen. So when Mary comes and what seems to be a fantastical moment out of place, he looks and says, this is why she's done what she's done. Yet she doesn't even know why she's done what she's done, but she's done it. And that's when we should sit back and realize Jesus is sacrificial death, his substitutionary atonement, is so lock solid, ironclad, for sure going to happen, it's as if he's already dead. How do we know that? Because it was planned before even the foundations of the world were laid. The day of his death, his burial, and his resurrection has been long coming. All the forgiveness in the Old Testament leading up to this that God would give to anybody was based on the atoning sacrifice of Jesus around the corner from this moment. It was as sure as anything in life could be, he was going to die. And whether she knew it or not, which I don't believe she did, and some want to give her more credit, I just don't think she knew. Jesus says, she's done something for me here that nobody else has been able to do, and that's prepare me. And we look at that and say, wow, that must be discouraging to Jesus. And I think, no, that's encouraging to Jesus. Because everything he has been working for the last 3 years in particular is going to find its fulfillment very soon. Every prophecy he gave of himself, every prediction of things to come, will be finally realized. And as Paul tells us, by his resurrection, he has a name above every other name. A name that he could not have otherwise if he did not die for the sin of others. Now, this is an encouraging moment. God's at work. He's been telling them what is to come, and Mary somehow is being led to just anoint him with this very expensive perfume. And we find the real first moments of the ugly head of Judas coming out. Oh, this is a waste. And Jesus is like, no, it's not. What Mary has done, what a wonderful thing. Let her keep it. Did you catch that the first reading of this passage? He says, let her keep it. It's found verse 7. Therefore, Jesus said, let her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. What is the it here? It's hard because a lot of people are like, wow, that's an interesting word. It's a rough construction of a sentence. It's just not as clear as we'd like it to be. What is Jesus really getting at right here with the word it? Well, I'm just going to save you the ad nauseum amount of reading I had regarding it. I'm just going to let you know the it is this faithful testimony. I don't think the it has anything to do with the oil itself. I mean, yes, the oil is being used, but what is the subject Jesus has just brought up? Jesus is the object. The vial is but an item. But what is the subject? Jesus just brought it up. My burial. That is what's at stake here. That's the subject. She's doing this for this reason. She's preparing me for my death. Which Matthew rightly then brings up. Wherever the gospel is preached, she will be remembered for this. So when we see John bring this up, the it has to be in reference to her place within the gospel message. You want to sell this for 300 denarii. You want to take this from her. Don't do that. Let her keep it. Let her keep this moment. Let her keep her anointing of me. Let her keep her place within the gospel message itself. She's going to be remembered, and you want to trade that in for a few bucks. Oh, no, let her keep it. You're always going to have the poor. Let her keep this. You're always going to have money to use for something else. Let her keep this. This is important to everybody. And wherever the gospel is preached, Mary is known for what she did in preparing Jesus ahead of time for that which he had to endure, which what seemed to be, like to everybody, a rush job in killing him. In the beginning of Matthew, verses 1 through 6, we find chapter 26, 1 through 6, the parallel passage. Matthew sets the stage that the religious leaders want to arrest Jesus to kill him. But they decide to say, no, we're going to wait till after the festival because we fear the group. We fear the group. They don't want to actually arrest and kill Jesus during the Passover. So what is about to happen is going to be so fast and out of their control. They're not going to know what to do. They're not even ready for it. And Scripture is very clear they're not ready for it. But God's cross for the salvation of humanity through his Son's blood is going to happen, whether they want it to happen or not. And so Jesus is very clear. I'm heading to the cross. She's prepared my burial, and this is a wonderful thing. Don't take it from her. Don't take it from her. Read the room. Understand the moment. Everything about me right now supersedes anything else that you have in mind. What a wonderful passage this is. So at that moment in the Gospel of Matthew, Judas, very angry, and now we know why Judas does this. John lets us know Judas is pointed out. At no place before this do we find Jesus rebuking Judas. This is like the first time. He rebukes him publicly, sets him straight. And in Matthew, we're told at that moment, it's like a bulb goes off in Judas's brain and says, I'm not going to get what I want out of this endeavor. Jesus is talking about this kingdom. He's talking about this power. He's talking about this position. And now I keep hearing he's talking about his death. There's no money in this for me. And so what he decides to do is he goes and seeks out the religious leaders. Because word is out. If you know where Jesus is, let us know so we can arrest him. And he tells them, what will you give me to let you know where he is so you can arrest him? And they give him 30 pieces of silver, which is a fulfillment of a passage in the Old Testament. But here's a startling thing. You know what 30 pieces of silver are worth? Less than half of what that nard was worth. Remember, the nard was worth 300 denarii, nearly a year's wages. What did it cost to betray Jesus? Roughly 120 denarii. He sold Christ out for less than half of what that liquid was worth. What a wicked man. on the road to perdition. Wow. So Judas, his work and his ways. But you know what? No matter what's going on with the religious elite, no matter the underhanded scheming being done with Judas and them, John brings focus here in verses 9 through 11. He says, you know what? At this party, at this event, a large crowd of Jews, they had learned that Jesus was there, and so they came not only to see Jesus, but to see he whom Jesus rose from the grave 4 days after his death. They're there to see Lazarus. They're there to see the proof. They've heard about it. Now they're there. You got Jesus and Lazarus in the same room together, and they're there at this party, and people are there coming to see. And what do we find in verse 10? The chief priests don't like what they're hearing, and so let's plan to kill the proof. Let's destroy the proof who Jesus is. Remember, they never at the end of chapter 11, they weren't denying Jesus did the miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead. They acknowledged it. So, though they recognize it, what is their plan? Well, let's just destroy it. Let's put Lazarus to death, too. If we remove the proof, then people will stop following him. Imagine being the individual who is Lazarus, who just because Jesus rose you from the grave, people want to kill you. Well, that shouldn't be too surprising. There are people in the history of Christianity who have been put to death because of who Jesus is in their life. Nothing new there, really. Here, that's what they were doing. And they recognized what was happening. Because of who Lazarus was and because of what Jesus did in his life, on account of that, many of the Jews, they were going away and were believing in Jesus. What does it mean to be going away? Oh, they were leaving the religious leaders' leadership. That's what it means to go away. They didn't stop being Jews. They didn't stop following the law. They didn't stop paying attention to the stuff going on in their own lives. What it just simply meant was the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, the chief priests, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the group, they were losing their grip on everybody because of who Jesus was. And they were going away to him instead of following them, and they couldn't take it anymore. So let's kill Lazarus. We're going to kill Jesus, that's for sure. But let's kill Lazarus too. By the way, there's no recorded history in the Bible that they ever got to Lazarus and killed him. But that's what they were planning. They were looking to do that. We find in this passage that we who are saved in Christ Jesus are often the instruments of his glory. And when we make much of him in our lives, his majesty is witnessed by others. And what does that do? That draws people to him in faith. Making much of Jesus in our life brings people to faith in him. What does it look like to make much of Jesus in your life? How will you accomplish this testimony of your Savior this week? Well, one way is to freely speak of him who has saved you. Tell people about Jesus. Open your mouth. Share what Jesus means to you. Another way is to give glory to Jesus, even when it seems like the answer to your prayer, well, is explanatory through natural means. I mean, people will like look at it and say, you'll give God the glory, and they'll say, well, that would have happened anyways. Yeah, but you know what? My God is the God over all circumstances anyways. See, there's ways to keep people pointed to Jesus. There's ways to make much of him. Where people want to diminish God and diminish Christ, we have the opportunity to give them the fuller, clearer, greater understanding because they have a veil that hides them from the truth, that's covering their eyes. When we make much of Jesus, we start pulling back that veil and we let them see things that they couldn't see otherwise. Another way to make much of Jesus is to give to the Lord sacrificially, meaning going beyond your means physically and spiritually and financially. Making much of Jesus is by making little of yourself right? That's what we must understand. If we're going to make much of Jesus, he must become greater. I must become lesser. I need to know what it means to make little of myself. And in so doing, when we make little of ourselves and much of him, we magnify him. Oh, how are you going to make much of Jesus this week? At every moment and at every turn and at every move, anything that you do, take a moment, step back, think about what you're doing in humility. Look at what the moment means, and then glorify Christ and make much of him in your life this week. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. What a wonderful passage this is, a passage of just true worship, love expressed, barriers down, inhibitions released, a moment where you are just glorified. Oh, we just thank you so much. That moment would never have come if you did not empty yourself, Jesus, to be here with us. Thank you. We see in this passage that we are all invited into the moment of worship with you. And so, Lord, listen to our hearts today. And lead us to make much of you in every way of our life, that we may bring you glory through all that we say and do. Jesus, be praised in us. Amen.